Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. I am your host, Abraham Hamilton III, and I'm just going to tell you, buckle up. One of the things that I seek to accomplish through this program is to present you with resources that aid you and equip you in the cultivation of a biblical worldview, and that also bolsters the confidence that we all can enjoy in resting, you know, 10 toes down on God's holy word. It is, in fact, the holy word of God. So you definitely want to tune into today's show and share it with your friends and family members, because this is going to be, I expect this to be, a tremendous program today. And I'll just give you a hint, it's not because of me. At this very moment, many of you, if not most of you, are transitioning from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I want to remind you to make your move with intentionality, understanding the primacy that God places on family before there was ever modern iterations of civil government, before there was an order of priests, prophets, before there was a New Testament church. God established the family. The first human institution that God established was the family, with marriage at the center. The first command that God gave to mankind before he said, you shall not murder, before he said, honor your father and mother. The first command God gave to mankind was issued within the familial context. All of that is intentional, because God knows that the foundation, the fundamental building block of any assembly of believers is the family. The fundamental building block of any society or civilization is the family. We will never be able to out-politic, out-vote, out-Supreme Court opinion, out-church deficiencies that abound in the home. What goes on in your house and in my house is far more important than what goes on in the White House. It would be prudent for us to recognize that and to govern ourselves accordingly. So as you're making your transition right now, please do so with intentionality. If you have not started this, one of the most important things you can do as a family is exalt the Lord right in your home. Worship the Lord together in song. Worship the Lord together by peering into his word. It doesn't have to be, you know, a 3-hour service. You know, 10 minutes with consistency, one hymn, read a few verses together. Doesn't even require any type of exposition, but set the course to glorify the Lord in your homes. One of the most important things we can do for our children, if you're in the life stage as I am with young children still in your home, is that they are able to see the priority that you place on worshiping the Lord. We fathers, if you're listening to me, God has ordained us to lead in this endeavor, not to be, you know, passive straps on our wives' backs and we wait for them to take the initiative. No, let we take the initiative in doing these things. If you have a question as to where you should start with the book of Proverbs. Start with the book of Proverbs. Take your time walking through that book. But it's vitally, vitally important that we lead our families in this manner. Speaking of that, to the word of God we go. I didn't even plan it this way, but we're going to start in the book of Proverbs today. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 32 through 36. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 32 through 36. And this is what God's word says. And now, let me say this. In this chapter, wisdom is personified. So wisdom is depicted as taking on a role as if wisdom itself is a person. And this person that is wisdom is synonymous with God in this text, okay? So it is wisdom from God. The wisdom of God is personified, meaning that this concept is given human-like characteristics in the literary framework for this portion of scripture. All right. Proverbs 8:32, and now, O sons, listen to me. And this is saying, listen to me. Wisdom is saying, listen to me. Now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Or some translations there said, refuse it not. Refuse it not. Blessed is the one who listens to me. This is wisdom, right? Blessed is the one who listens to me, wisdom, watching daily at my gates or watching daily at my doorposts, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me, that is wisdom again, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Verse 36 right there at the end, the King James renders that passage, he that sinneth against me, wisdom, wrongeth his own soul. Wrongeth his own soul. A couple things I want to point out. Verse 33, hear instruction and be wise. The scripture is conveyed in such a way to where God is explaining, God is articulating that wisdom is being presented with consistency, that wisdom is available to the people with consistency, but the people have an obligation to hear it, to listen to the wisdom, to heed the instruction. It is by heeding the instruction that we become wise. The book of Proverbs talks repeatedly about wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Knowledge, the acquisition of information. Wisdom, the proper, ready application of knowledge. How should this information be applied? Understanding, the proper perspective concerning the information that's acquired and the application of that information. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. This same chapter, if you read early in verse 5, it says, O simple ones, learn prudence. If we are imprudent, we lack wisdom, we don't have to stay in that condition, that each and every one of us has the privilege and opportunity to become wise, to become wise. The fulcrum of wisdom is God's holy word. The entrance of your law, Lord, brings light. The word of God makes wise the simple. Remember in the New Testament, what was said about Peter and John, you know, that confounded the erudite scholars of the day and members of the Sanhedrin. Who are these men? Where have they been trained? Who has taught them the scripture? And then they had to recognize, oh, these men have been with Jesus. If we lack wisdom, we don't have to stay in that condition. But getting back to verse 33 in chapter 8, hear instruction and be wise. Refuse it not. Many of us suffer at varying degrees due to refusing wisdom. Verse 34, blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates. The imbibing, the consuming, the hearing wisdom is something that God presents us with the opportunity to do with regularity and with consistency, watching daily at my gates. This is one of the primary reasons why I set my course to make it my fast habit to consume God's word daily. I don't read the scripture to find something slick to come on the radio and say. I don't read the scripture so I have something to preach. I read the scripture to encounter the King of glory. That peering into God's holy word gives me the opportunity to peer into the mind of God. What better way to navigate the terrains and landmines of life than to have omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence as my shepherd, as my guide? I'll never forget a couple days before I was set to get married, actually a couple weeks, and the gravity of what I was entering into began to just hit me. I was like, oh, man, I'm about to take on the responsibility of a family. And I said, Lord, I've seen a lot of things. There are things I've seen that I don't want to repeat. But what am I to affirmatively pursue? And I stretched out on my little bitty apartment floor and laying prostrate before the Lord and crying out to the Lord in prayer. And delving into the Lord's word. And the Lord, by his grace, walked me through a lot of the things y'all hear me talk about on this program. When my wife and I are sharing. It was a product of nothing other than seeking the Lord in prayer and peering into his holy word. Verse 35 says, for whoever finds me, finds wisdom, finds life. But verse 36, but he who fails to find me injures himself. Or as I mentioned before, he who sins against wisdom, sinneth against wisdom, wrongeth his own soul. It is because the word of God that I recognized, learning exclusively by experience is a fool's errand. Why do I have to touch the stove to know that it's hot when I have God's word that says, hey, yo, Abe, that stove is hot? When I take him at his word, I acquire the wisdom that is there without having to acquire the scar that would develop from me placing hand to stove. No, as a Christ follower, we have the glorious perch to be able to ascribe wisdom by primarily consuming God's word. Because it is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our paths. When the Lord says, hey, shun the very appearance of evil. I don't need to have an experience where I get consumed in evil to make me know, hey, next time, Jeff, I'm going to shun the very appearance of evil. No, God has already told me, hey, shun the appearance of evil. Which then leads me to, oh, Lord, what's evil? The Lord lays out in his word. The same chapter, look at verse 13. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Oh, God is love. Yeah, he loves. But not too long ago, I took my family to go see the Logos Theater's production of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's seminal work. Oh, man, it was phenomenal. It was phenomenal. But they repeated a line. He was asking about Aslan, the character in scripture that is representative of God. And the question was, who Aslan? Is he safe? And the answer was, no, he's not safe. But he's good. Our God is one of inexhaustible mercy, but also severity. It is wise for us to take him at his word. The one who fails to find wisdom, or the one who sins against wisdom, wrongs his own soul. And verse 36 concludes with, all who hate me, all who hate wisdom, love death. To hate wisdom, to despise wisdom, is to love death. Don't refuse the wisdom. Hear instruction. Watch daily for it. And as a result, you will tangibly experience the biblical truth that the wisdom of God makes wise the simple. And you will be empowered by his grace to navigate your life's course and the purpose for which God caused you to be born. You will be able to fulfill it with a glorious testimony of rejoicing.
I'm very concerned about the current young adult Christian fiction genre. I read or started reading over 24 Christian YA novels. Many never mentioned Jesus, and many had empty or confusing Christian allegories. How can we offer our children real hope when we are simply repackaging what the world offers? Let's look to our Creator God to help us write better stories. Find the full article, Read 'em and Weep, by me, Joy Lucius, on thestand.net.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. Oh, guys, I am so excited to have on the program with me a man whose work I've become familiar with recently. I've just been just overwhelmed, frankly, with the wonderful work that God has brought to the fore through this brother. He is a Harvard-trained biologist, currently a research biologist with Answers in Genesis. He has a bachelor's in molecular biology and bioinformatics. He has published, this is now the fourth book, I believe, if I'm right there, untold numbers of chapters he's contributed to. He's published technical papers, research presentations, research abstracts, lay articles. I'm speaking of none other than Dr. Nathaniel Jeanson, which most importantly, from my perspective, and I believe our audience will agree, that he's also a fellow brother in Christ. Dr. Jeanson, thank you for joining us here on the Hamilton Corner.
Thanks so much for having me on, Abraham.
Oh, man, it is absolutely my pleasure. The work you've put together here, really, your previous works as well, but this one in particular, they had names. Tracing the History of the North American Indigenous People. If you're watching the show, I'm holding the book in my hand. You absolutely have to get this. It truly is a treasure. But before I get too far afield, Dr. Jeanson, would you just share a bit with our audience here how you came to know Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior?
To make a long story short and sketch a rather convoluted story with just the highlights, I grew up in a Christian home, heard the gospel from an early age, didn't want to go to hell, prayed the sinner's prayer many times. By the time I got to my teens and, of course, began to process more of this, the concerns about assurance of salvation nagged at me, gnawed at me. And so my mother's German. We were in Germany. That's the occasion. Talking with my dad again. I don't know I'm saved. So he took me to 1 John. Ironic, because 1 John says you can know you're not saved if you're living a pattern of sin. And that's what I did for most of my teen years. I told myself I wasn't because in a Christian, so for me, the struggle was lost in pornography. In a Christian home, there isn't much opportunity. So it's easy to deceive oneself, easy for me to deceive myself saying, well, it's not really a habit. Or I almost got baptized during that time saying, and of course you have to give your testimony. I was going to say, well, I've been struggling with lust, but I stopped Friday. I mean, it's just so laughably ridiculous. But I believed it. I mean, that's what I was going to do genuinely, thankfully. I think I got sick or something and it didn't happen because that would have been a farce. And that's been a long-standing struggle. Again, outwardly, I was always the model child, which means I was very good at hiding sin and keeping the secrets of my heart away from people. And it wasn't really until graduate school, again, going to church this whole time, knowing the gospel, knowing the scriptures thoroughly, but not being able to connect the dots between what does it mean to trust Jesus? I mean, I'm Protestant, so trusting Jesus should produce godly living. I don't earn my salvation, but what am I missing? And I'd say halfway through graduate school, for reasons I can't really explain, other than just these questions nagging at me, and I'm like, well, let's just sit with the scriptures. So I remember one night, read through the book of Hebrews in one sitting, basically, and just chewing on this. And eventually, I'd say God opened my eyes to see that the Bible teaches the beauty of holiness. And we think of, I guess I grew up thinking holiness is, or I should say I grew up thinking beauty is something subjective. It's just a matter of preference. But I think the Bible teaches objectively, holiness is beautiful. God is holy and glorious and beautiful in his holiness. That's the hope of heaven. And so if someone comes to Christ and doesn't want that, if that's not a happy eternity to you, then there's no point being a Christian. So finally be able to see that, I'm like, aha, that's the point I'd say when the gospel went from being old news, because I'd heard it for so long, but again, it just, I'm like, something's not working, to being good news. Aha, yes, this is the hope of heaven. This is the joy of coming to Christ, sins washed away, and not just consequences of sin, because there are those, of course, and that's, I feel like, what kept me out of maybe even greater sin is simply not liking the consequences. And being in a Christian home, there's plenty of consequences if you're caught in sin, thankfully, you know, prevents even in greater tragedy. So being able to see, no, it's not just leaving that or avoiding that, but it's there's an attractive joy in living pure, in living holy, and that's what really, I guess you could say, maybe that's when I was born again. I don't know the exact point, other than that's when, again, the gospel became good news once again, or for the first time, rather than just what I've heard all my life or old news.
Wow. So how does that impact, if at all, your decision to pursue an education in scientific discipline, in particular, developmental biology, as you earned your PhD from Harvard?
I'd say it changed my ambitions when I went to graduate school, or redirected them, maybe is the better term. When I went to graduate school, I had read in high school, I think, an idea about cancer, how it originates. That was my interest. My grandmother died of cancer, but I was just interested in medical questions. And I swallowed that quack idea, I know now, hook, line, and sinker, but wanted to go to graduate school, work on cancer. My thought was I'd get a PhD, I'd win the Nobel Prize by curing cancer, and then have a platform to preach the gospel. In theory, noble ambitions, but easily contaminated by selfish ambition, which it was in my case. And so halfway through graduate school, working on all this, working on cancer research or something related to it, I thought, okay, well, instead of going that direction, which doesn't seem to be working for me, I mean, anyone can go into the secular workforce and be a light. That's a noble pursuit. But I thought, what can I do now? There was another long story having to do with Luke 16, Parable of the Unjust Steward, which I was delighted to find out after I had studied it, that Jim Elliot's motivating verse to go to the jungle and take the gospel to the tribes of Ecuador was from that same passage, and in his famous phrase about, you know, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. All that kind of channeled my ambition towards what can I do with my degree, you know, forthcoming degree, because I wasn't finished yet, to accomplish something maybe more directly kingdom relevant, or, gain eternal reward, advance the kingdom, that sort of thing. I considered overseas missions, just kind of dropping it all, actually not dropping it all, but using my degree maybe to get into closed countries, tent making, in a sense of maybe I can get into Saudi Arabia. Yeah. So the ambition didn't change, just the direction did. aim high. That fell through, thankfully, because I can look back now and see, okay, if you're going to church plant, you probably should be of the same character of a pastor or elder or someone. I mean, that's a hostile, difficult environment, and you have to be able to survive. And I mean, I can look back and say that was just very spiritually immature and probably would have flamed out very quickly. So thankfully, the Lord prevented all that. So I got to the end of graduate school several years later, was trying to think through, now what do I do? I thought about going to seminary. I naively thought seminary was you just go and learn the Bible, instead of it being a place where they teach you how to teach the Bible. And kind of as an afterthought, I thought, let me join the Institute for Creation Research, and that was 2009. Where I can maybe draw on how I've been trained, but accomplish something that way. And I guess once a scientist, always a scientist. So I thought, this is an experiment. Everything's an experiment in life if you're a scientist. And so that experiment is now 15 years in the making. And I'm glad to have chased this direction.
Man, praise God. It's amazing how God's gracious to us is exemplified in our lives, not only by his affirmative direction and acquiescence. I wouldn't say acquiescence, but affirmative direction that's consistent with what we pursue, but also in him keeping us away from things that are not best for us. You know, that's just amazing to hear and to learn. Now, I want to turn a bit, and thank you for sharing that. It's so edifying for me personally and for our audience to just bask in the glory of God, how he draws various members of his family to him for regeneration. But this book, They Had Names, is the product, and it said the conclusions in this book are based on more than a decade of a consistent pattern of making testable genetic predictions. And I know you said of this book that it represents a monumental reversal in the history of the creation evolution debate. How does They Had Names do that? How does it represent a monumental reversal in the history of the creation and evolution debate?
Let me sketch some of the history. I think that makes it clearer then. And some of the history I've had to learn, because I was born 1980, and I learned after the fact that really the heyday of creation science, a world that no longer exists but must have been exciting to live in was in the 1970s, where people like Henry Morris, who founded the Institute for Creation Research, Duane Gish, they did debates on university campuses, secular campuses. I have my office here, a book from the printed version of their Acts and Facts from, I think, 1976, and they were reviewing all the colleges they had gone to, just this laundry list of places that we'd never get into now, and thousands of students coming out, unbelievers coming out, hearing this for the first time. It just was really exciting. It led to introduction of creation science into the public schools, and all that got shut down, basically, right around the beginning of the 80s for a couple of reasons. The debates, the evolutionists will admit they were unprepared for. They thought they were just going to hear a sermon, and then they just, you know, lambast them with science. And instead, Morris and Gish got up and articulated cogent scientific arguments against evolution. Morris had 4 or 5 points he summarized about, you know, improbability of life evolving, gaps in the fossil record, and so on. Mm-hmm. And the evolutionists regrouped. I think it was Stephen Jay Gould who eventually advised his fellow evolutionists to say, look, the best we can do is a tie. He, of course, wouldn't admit that the reason was because of the evidence. He just would chalk it up to, well, they're just good debaters. Yeah, they're good at rhetoric and such. But observing practically, we're not doing so hot. This doesn't help us, so please stop. Mm. And you can see that even more recently when Ken Ham debated Bill Nye, the evolutionary community blasted Bill Nye, saying, what are you doing giving Ken Ham a platform? This is, you know, this is not helping our cause.
Yeah.
So all that got shut down, and then the public school element got shut down too because of court cases in the 1980s, a federal court decision with an Arkansas law in 1982, and a Supreme Court decision with a Louisiana law in 1987. And that's what's dictated the current environment, and that's what's laid down, in a sense, a to-do list for creation scientists. So if I can use an analogy, in the 1970s, I'd say we did a great job doing lawyerly work. In a sense, prior to that point, the evolutionists had built their case. Darwin's ideas had been around for 100 years. That was what was in the public school. Students were hearing this. And then creationists came along, like Morris and Gish, and said, let's cross-examine it. Mm-hmm. Here's the holes in the argument. Here's the assumptions that they make. Here's data that they've missed. And they did a good job. And I think that's probably part of the reason it all got shut down. It was too successful for the evolutionists. And they said, that's not enough. If you want to be in the public schools, if you want to call yourself a scientist, you want to do science, you need to basically do detective work. Go find a case, get your own data, gather evidence, and solve it. Mm. And that's been the environment I grew up in, knowing we've got to make predictions that future experiments could reveal to be true or false, or basically we have to go do detective work, not just cross-examination of the evidence, though that's I think, very good, persuasive, and effective. And so that's what I've been doing for the past 15 years. When I joined the Institute for Creation Research in 2009, the CEO tasked me with developing a biology research program, which I'm thinking, okay, we've got to make predictions. We've got to do some sort of detective work. Let's find the questions, let's find the tools, and let's go get it. And to make a long story short then, what this latest book represents, they had names, is the fulfillment of predictions. It's bona fide detective work going out and solving a case. And to me, what makes it even more exciting is in the evolutionary community, it's not just that they're demanding that creation scientists do this, but if you look at what the evolutionists have said about the pre-European Americas, what sort of answer do they have? It's kind of like a cold case for them. Mm. I didn't learn about it in school. I went to high homeschool and then through 8th grade and then Christian high school. But even in secular schools, virtually nothing is taught other than a vague, well, there was this migration 15,000 years ago. And then, you know, ask someone, what was the greatest battle? Who were the victors? Who were the losers? Who was fighting? Where did they come from? There are just no answers out there. And I think we've seen the evidence of this on YouTube, where when we do videos on this topic, it gets lots of views. I get unbelievers who contact me, I think, because this is scratching an itch. So we, to summarize then, this is what I'd say a watershed moment, not because I'm trying to pat myself on the back, but in light of this history, it's doing exactly what the courts have demanded, number one. Number two, it's on a topic that the evolutionists have not been able to solve, not have had good answers. And so I think there's potential to change public opinion. And thirdly, then, really the practical outcome is we have the basis then for rolling back these laws that keep creation science out. And I should add here the statistic. I found an answer last summer on statistics on evolution. So just to tell one more story here.
Yeah, go ahead.
One common journalistic question I get, and it's sort of a gotcha question. Journalists like to ask secular journalists, you know, if I'm right, if Answers in Genesis is right, if ICR is correct in their statements, why does 99% of the scientific community disagree with us? And those are publicly available stats. The PhDs are 99% evolutionists. And what they want me to say is one of two bad answers. Either they want me to say, well, I just don't believe in science at all. You know, I look like a fool then. Mm-hmm. Or they want me to say, you know, Romans 1 aside, they want me to say something like, well, I think there's this vast conspiracy. They know it's true, but they're hiding it. Of course, Romans 1 says people suppress the truth. But, mm-hmm. you know, to the secular world, that sounds foolish. Well, there's a third answer I discovered last summer, and it's from publicly available data on college enrollment. And you can look this up. We have an annual college expo at Anderson Genesis, so we have a list of like-minded universities. Not a long list, obviously, but you can look up the enrollment for each of these schools. You can look up national enrollment. I think undergraduates are like 15 million in 2021. Anyway, the percentage of undergraduates who hear only evolution is identical to the percentage of PhDs who end up evolutionists. So basically, students end up, surprise, surprise, exactly as they're taught. And so that implies, and if we are able to roll back these laws on teaching of creation science in public schools, that will dramatically change the culture. So this book, even though it may not seem, well, what does this have to do with creation science, creation evolution? It strikes at the heart of the current environment, the current legal framework, and the current monopoly that the enemies of creation science have on the public school system.
So unsurprisingly, if you have more students and children who are introduced to origins of the universe and introduced creationism and not exclusively evolutionary ideology, then it will follow. You will largely shake up the makeup, not to start a rap song, but shake up the makeup of the professoriate and the scientific professional makeup if you have more robust presentations of something beyond evolution. That's what you're saying. The statistic that you found, that's what it supports, right?
I'd say it's the statistics, and another surprise for me was the people who most agree with that conclusion, who basically would say, yes, students end up how they're taught, they hold to evolution because that's all they're taught, would be my enemies. You think back to those court decisions, the specifics of those court decisions were not to put creation science in and remove evolution out. Those laws said both creation and evolution would be taught. Mm-hmm. My enemies fought tooth and nail to kick creation science out, and you have to ask yourself, why is that? What's the big danger of exposing students to creation science? If any reasonable person, rational person, will see the evidence for evolution, conclude evolution.
Let me jump in right there because we're about to hit a break. More with Dr. Jinkson when we come back after this break.
Children, of course, are given to parents by God, not to the state. Children don't belong to the state, and we need to make sure that those lines are very clearly protected in increasingly a secularized culture where the government has not only tried to make the church completely irrelevant, but basically replace parents.
Jenna Ellis in the morning, weekdays at 7 Central on American Family Radio.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here with Dr. Nathaniel Jinkson, research biologist and speaker with Answers in Genesis, Harvard trained. And we're discussing his book. This is a phenomenal work. They Had Names. It's available now. And I want you to finish the point you were making, but I don't want to miss this opportunity. Where can people pick up They Had Names, Dr. Jinkson?
It's available through our web store, answersfromgenesis.org. It's available on Amazon, through the publisher, Master Books, or New Leaf Press. So pretty much wherever books are sold, you can find it there as well.
And guys, I cannot recommend highly enough for you to get it. You need this one in your libraries because it is a profound work that ultimately points directly to the truth in the authority of Scripture and really is a means by which I believe that people can be drawn to behold the glory of God. And by God's grace, hearts and eyes will be open that ultimately can lead to salvation. But Dr. Jinkson, you were making a point before the disrespectful music grabbed us that I had to cut in on. I want you to finish the point that you were making.
Yeah, so what's surprising to me but makes sense in retrospect about who actually agrees with me about that students end up how they're taught, it's my enemies. So back to the court decisions of the 1980s, those laws that my enemies tried to overturn were equal time laws, not kick evolution out. It was it's teach creation science alongside evolution. Mm-hmm. And so I think the atheist community likes to pride themselves on, well, evolution is just the rational choice. Atheism is the rational choice. Any thinking person, if they just reason through the evidence, will conclude atheism or evolution. And nobody believes that. Because if people truly believe that, it wouldn't matter to them really what students are taught. So long as they see some evolution, surely they would all rashly conclude it. No, they fight tooth and nail to keep any sort of exposure to creation science out of the schools. Why? I think the only answer is because they must believe with all their heart that students will end up believing whatever they're taught. Mm. That's how the world works. And I'm using the creation evolution example as the topic, but I think this is likely true for every single point that is being pushed in the public schools. The reason our enemies have such a stranglehold on it is because they know it works. They know if you want to change a culture, if you want to change a society, you must control the education, and whatever they feed students is how they're going to end up, and it's worked with wild success. So once that hit me, I'm like, okay, this is the big question in the creation evolution debate. It's probably the big question for any social issue in our culture and our society. But getting control of that and being able to push back against those things is a hugely important objective, I think, for the creation evolution community.
Well said. Well said. Now, turning to the book again, you made the observation that you always knew, you know, with your background, your father being American, your mom being from Germany, you always knew something was off about the history of North America. How did that impact your discovery? As I mentioned, this book is a product of a decade worth of research, in particular genetic predictions. Why did you say you always knew something was off about the history of North America?
My mother's German. All my relatives are over there. And so we'd go annually to visit them. And when my dad came over, he was a self-employed dentist, so he couldn't come over as much or for as much of the time. But when he did, we'd do sightseeing. And it seems like everywhere you turn in Europe, I mean, I've been to Italy as well, just on a separate work trip. But everywhere you turn in Europe, there's some sort of old cathedral, old castle. There's ruins that constantly confront you and remind you there's a long history in Europe. And of course, we learned it in school. And oftentimes people think it's boring history, but it's a sequence of events with kings and queens and places and dates and battles and all that. And then, and of course, we'd return to the United States. I grew up in Wisconsin, 23 years of my life. And well, where are the ruins? Where are the cathedrals? Where's the reminders that there was a long history here? And of course, in school, we'd learn, if we learned about the Americas, it was, here's Columbus, here's the Pilgrims, and there was just silence about what came prior. Mm-hmm. And I don't think that's because anyone had anything against it as much as, again, where are people ultimately drawing the information from? Even Christian schools are somewhat reliant on the mainstream community, and there have been no good answers as to what went down. Sequence of events, the evolutionary community has been very reticent, hesitant to connect archaeological sites to cultures we recognize at contact, like Iroquois or Sioux or Menominee or Potawatomi or any of these sorts of tribes. And so there was just this big void. My mother and I would discuss it. I remember going to a tour of one castle, and the tour guide was talking about in Germany, you know, that this wall fell down 300-400 years ago, and then you kind of do the mental math and say, that's pre-1776. And again, a reminder of there's a history here, and it's just taken for granted. And then you come back to the States and say, well, where can I go to find this history? We did sightseeing here, of course, and we go to Williamsburg or Plymouth Plantation. It's all post-European arrival, and so I just had nothing growing up. And so part of the book is part travelogue, to take the reader to places. Yes, there are ruins here. They tell dramatic stories. You can visit them. They're not necessarily, you know, flashing neon light type places where you hear about them all the time. But there is a narrative here. There's a sequence of events. Research has been able to uncover or recover a lot of these events. And you can see it then with your own eyes, what went down. And that was personally satisfying for me, given how I'd grown up.
Mm. Now you talk about, and I guess I'll make this kind of a compound question, because in the book they had names. You clearly explain where some of the indigenous people originated, and you talk about your methodology in tracing Y chromosomes. Would you explain a bit about how you articulate in the book where some of the indigenous people originated, and also the methodology in tracing Y chromosomes in your research?
Yeah, so genetic testing, I'd say, is fairly common these days. So if you go to Ancestry DNA or 23andMe or Family Tree DNA, the typical test is a test of the DNA from both parents, which is great, especially for adoptees if you don't know one side of the family. Or the dirty little secret, though, of these tests is they're only good for a few generations, pretty much telling you the ethnicity of your grandparents, which for most folks they already know, and so you're $100 poorer, but know very little more from your family tree. It's the basic problem with these tests is, yes, you learn both sides of the family tree, but each side dilutes the genetic signal of the other. So I'm, you know, half genetically each of my parents, 50% each of my parents. My parents were 50% each of their parents, so I'm genetically 25% each of my four grandparents.
That's right.
And 12.5% great-grandparents. And so that genetic signal gets lost very quickly, and you need something else to go back deeply. Or another way to say it is you need some type of DNA that does not get diluted by the other parent. And the Y chromosome, to make a long story short, is a type of DNA inherited only through males. I got my Y chromosome from my dad. My three boys each got a Y chromosome from me. And this also marks ancestry, but allows us to go very deep in time. Mm. Back to the beginning. In fact, a couple years ago, we announced the discovery of finding the genetic echo of Genesis 10. Genesis 10, of course, is a genealogy of men, and the male inherited Y chromosome allows us to reconstruct a family tree in which we can see exactly that genealogy. And so that was where I started when I got into Native American history. I wasn't looking for it per se. I was trying to work on the history of the globe, history of humanity, and Native Americans yielded a lot of surprises and were some of the key tools to understanding how to orient the tree, where the beginning was, how is time stamped in the tree. But that was the key plank, finding out, can we find known history, like after Columbus, can we find known history in Native American DNA? We did, and then we were able to look backwards in time and say, oh, wow, there were, for example, multiple settlings of the Americas from Asia, and oh, look, this Y chromosome history actually matches what the Native Americans themselves have said about their history, some of their histories that, in fact, the evolutionary community had rejected. And so that whole process began to snowball, where once I got the genetics worked out, the other planks and pieces fell into place. Indigenous histories, clues from language, clues from archaeology, and then what over a couple of years emerged was this play-by-play that I try to describe in the book as to what went down before Europeans ever set foot in these shores.
So what is the biblical significance of your research, and what can Christians learn from it?
I'd say there's significance for different groups of people, for Native Americans, and for really any people group on the planet. We have the ability now with genetics to trace a family line, a people group's line back to specific sons of Noah. And so just to give an example of this, not just for North America, but last fall, I was in Brazil and Bolivia. I got to speak to the president in Brazil of the Indigenous Christianized Peoples Organization. Mm. They have an annual conference. I'll be in the Amazon in just a few days, traveling down to Brazil to speak at it, about 2,000 to 3,000 indigenous people. And when I mentioned to him, we can trace your people's line back to specific sons of Noah. We can fill in now some of the backstory to what happened before Europeans. His face lit up. He got very excited. Let's do this. Can you teach us how to do it? Because we want to know this history. That's part of the biblical significance. And then for a wider audience, what this book represents for natives and non-natives alike is the success and basically a new era for the creation evolution debate, because now creation scientists are taking the lead. For so long, we've played defense, or just to kind of describe the cycle of how things would work, because of the court decisions of the 1980s, the billions of dollars of government money for research go to the evolutionists. The evolutionists take that money, they do research, they publish a result. Newspapers will pick up that result, write a headline, then we react to the headline. And that's how, that's effective, it's good. I mean, again, if you have a smaller budget, you're nonprofit, that's a good start. We're now at the place that despite being excluded from any sort of government monies, billions of dollars, and relying on donations, by the grace of God, his providence, we've been able to make some discoveries, again, that make news. Mm-hmm. And we're seeing a complete role reversal where now we're writing the headlines. Mm. The evolutionists will have to react. And here's maybe the biggest evidence of us finally winning. The evolutionists are reacting in ways they've accused us of. So what's the stereotype of the creation evolution debate? On one side, there's science. The other side, there is religion. Which, of course, religion is viewed as a pejorative. This is a... Yeah, insult. You know, you religious people, you dumb rubes, don't know what you're talking about. Well, they're acting religious, basically. So one critic has said, I'm wrong, he says, because I disagree with the textbooks. I'm like, oh, so you have a holy book and a high priest who interprets it, and you're not allowed to have anyone else not interpret it. I'm like, I can't believe you're doing that. I mean, thank you for doing that, because now it shows that we're in the lead and you're the quote-unquote religious ones, and it is indeed a matter of faith for you, and you can't violate it. There's certain doctrines and dogmas, and there's heresy. I mean, all that language now applies. And so it's exciting for me I think for anyone, Christian, to be at this stage, because it portends an exciting, I think, very optimistic future. And at some point, I think, I just don't see how the dam doesn't break. How can the evolutionists hold that back if the best they can do is basically embody the stereotype that they have accused us of? People are going to pick up on that eventually, say, this is ridiculous. This is a farce, I think, and hopefully then warm up to it. And I've seen that. I've had people contact me again saying, you know, I don't like that Bible stuff, but I think you're onto something. So this I would say, is a new way to win in this long-standing, decades-long, century-long war of creation evolution.
Now, the book, in my estimation, it rewrites what we know about pre-European North America. How does the book do that?
I'd say in one sense, there's a, for me personally, pre-colonial North America was just this big blank. I mean, I guess I could visualize a map, but there was nothing I could put on it. I couldn't draw any kingdom or national boundaries, or give a personal example. I remember being, and this is just an example of how long I was ignorant about all this, when I lived in Dallas, Texas, so that was 2009 to 2015, parents would come and visit from Wisconsin. We'd see sites. Dallas-Fort Worth area has the Fort Worth Stockyards. Mm-hmm. And in the gift shop, they had up on the wall, I never took a picture, but it made a lasting mental image, a picture of pre-European North America with lots of basically little kingdoms. It was at the time a contact, I think. But still, that was how does that help me understand pre-European North America? Well, it was sort of a mental match of, like, there's all these little kingdoms. I've seen something like this before. And what I saw before was, let's say, a Middle Ages era map of Europe, where there's a lot of little kingdoms. I'm like, that type of map in Europe has a history. I know there's a sequence of kings, there's a sequence of battles, there's dates and key events, there's Renaissance, there's Reformation, there's a lot that goes along with it. Surely there's something here in North America as well. I didn't have anything to fill in the blank, but even that, and we have a map that goes along with the book too that depicts all that. And even when I show it on social media, people react to it, because I think there's been this, I just don't know. I have no way to visualize what happened. I don't know who was here. And there's a start. And it rewrites the few pieces of the puzzle that evolutionists have tried to advance. They would say there's one migration 15,000 years ago. I'd say, so in the book, I say there's at least three migrations. There's been research that's come out even since May, where I can say now there's been at least five migrations from the old world into the new in the last 4,000 years or so. It links new world civilizations with old world ones, which is fascinating, because then there's a cause-effect thing. Yeah. There's new ways to understand why do certain kingdoms rise and fall, because if you have new people coming in, there's a natural explanation for, oh, that's why these people disappeared, because there was a battle and so on. Mm-hmm. There's names we can put on specific heroes who were the victors and losers and all that. We can fill the gap, bridge the gap between, okay, here's the Lakota at Comtech on the Great Plains. Where did they come from? What were they doing? Okay, well, I can tell you. They were in the 800s AD on the East Coast near Washington, D.C., migrated over the next several centuries through Indiana, Ohio, up to Wisconsin, down to the mouth of the Ohio. By 1300, they dispersed. All that now we can fill in that no one's been able to do before. I mean, I should say the Native Americans have had these histories, but they've been dismissed. This now returns value and dignity to them and is a great advance.
They had names. You need the book. Thank you, Dr. Jensen.
Thank you.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.